The reading this morning is from Acts chapter 19. We're going to pick up reading right in the middle of Acts 19 in verse 21. It'll help us as we jump in, considering that the first phrase is now after these things. If we have in mind, what are these things? And if you think back several weeks ago when we were looking at this passage together, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, and many people were coming to Christ, and many folks in Ephesus were given to magic and sorcery, and they were bringing all of their old idols together and made a massive bonfire and burned it all because they were willing to turn away from idolatry to serve the living God. In verse 20, it tells us the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And we continue in verse 21 now for our reading this morning. Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she, whom all of Asia and the world worship, will even be dethroned from her magnificence. When they heard this, they were filled with rage. They began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. The city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all, as they shouted for about 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, men of Ephesus, what man is there that after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So, since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and to do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius and Derbe and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of the unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, and there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." When he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. For when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost.
You may recall that early in the history of our world, after God had set his heart on a people and set them aside and rescued them from Egypt in a remarkable fashion, that it was just after this wonderful rescue and act of redemption that had happened when God saved his people from their enemies, that he carried the fearless leader that we know as Moses up on a mountain and gave Moses a list of laws or commandments whereby his people, us for today, might know how to arrange our lives and where to give attention and what to avoid. That list begins in this way: "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, nor any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And if you were here a few weeks ago, you recall that not long after this had happened, Aaron, Moses' brother, who was co-leading the people, while Moses was again on the mountain meeting face to face with their God, Aaron took gold rings, gathering them up from all of the people, and he fashioned the gold with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Let's stop for a moment. We looked at this a few weeks ago, but let's get it into our minds right now. The foolishness of accrediting a golden calf that's been made in the last few hours with the glorious salvation that had happened with the parting of the Red Sea, the destruction of all of the enemies. It's ludicrous, but that's what's happening there in Exodus 32. Moses comes down from the mountain. He's furious with them. He takes the calf that they had made. He burned it with fire. He ground it to powder. He scattered it over the surface of the water, and he made them drink it, getting rid of the idol altogether so that they would not be as prone to worship it. Thus says the Lord, verse 27 of Exodus 32, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor. God was serious about people following his commands. He was serious about those who claimed his name, about them following in the path that he had set out for them. So you would think that his people, as a result of Moses' furious anger, grinding, so it may be evident to some of you that for the past several weeks, we've been working through lots of kinks with the audio equipment. One of these years, we'll get it straight. So, it's only 2 weeks away if it's next year, right? So, it could be more promising than it sounds from my sarcasm. Moses was furious. He acted out, grinding it to powder, making them drink it. You would think that the people who went through this would have learned their lesson. But they definitely didn't learn it. It's not very many years down the road. The kingdom is not only divided and Jeroboam is chosen as king, but the king comes together with a group of people and he chooses the easy choice of not making one golden calf, because that's easier than worshiping the real God. But he made two so that people didn't even have to travel to Jerusalem to worship. He said, it's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. Still attributing calves made from gold, fashioned in a few mere hours. He set one in Bethel, the other in Dan, just to make it convenient. When humans, any and all of humanity is included in this, for us particularly this morning, when we reject the true God, there is a void created, a vacancy within our soul, a vacuum results, and the vacuum-like nature of this void and vacancy must be filled by something. That something is a false God. It's an idol. Idolatry is imminent for us as humans. It may be better understood this way. Idolatry is inherent. Inherent and imminent idolatry. That's the theme or the title this morning. We want to avoid idolatry. It can be hidden within our hearts. It can exist outside of us. But this is true. No one can escape the proneness and the susceptibility to idolatry. For some, it's seeking after the acquiring of money and stuff. Yet for others, it's poverty or lack of stuff that's pursued. It's the pursuit of pleasure and leisure for some, while for others, work and vocation becomes an idol. For some, it may be food or drink. For others, it's lack of food or diet that consumes them. It may be the pursuit of a relationship for some. It may be avoiding relationships or getting out of existing relationships. That's the consuming mentality for others. But this is certain. Idolatry is inherent and it is imminent, and it affects us all. Because of idolatry's imminence for us, we must be vigilant. Vigilant about pursuing Christ, about seeking first the kingdom of God, about mortifying the deeds of the flesh, about killing sin, about fleeing youthful lust. This is an extended passage this morning with lots of small themes that we could pick out throughout the passage. But I want this to be the theme that we begin with, and we'll come back around to it, God willing, in the end. But we'll look at seven different small portions of Scripture throughout this passage this morning. First, purposeful planning in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 19. Paul's purposeful planning. And then disturbing Demetrius in 23 through 27 of chapter 19. Then crying confusion in 28 through 34. The quieting town clerk, 35 through the end of the chapter. And beginning chapter 20, the first six verses, setting sail, followed by the next six, the Sabbath service. And then finally, Paul presses on. Let's start with Paul's purposeful planning, verse 21 and 22. Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. That was his plan. It didn't happen, if you notice from the reading, not immediately, not in the way that he had wanted. There's a lot of argument about whether or not Paul was purposing in the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit was leading him there, or if it was just Paul's spirit wanting to go there. I think the best way to ask the question that gives us the opportunity to answer it rightly is to say, in whose spirit was Paul purposing to go to Jerusalem? Was it Paul's or was it the Holy Spirit's? And the answer is yes, absolutely. Paul desired to do what God's will for his life was. Genuine confidence in God's leading of our lives is not the same as absolute certainty in the way that things will play out according to our plans, that things will always play out. We can have confidence that God is leading us without knowing the future. We trust Him in the midst of it. That's what we see happening in the life of the Apostle Paul here. He purposed to go there. And after I've been there, he says at the end of verse 21, I must also see Rome. Why, Paul? It's such a small statement here from Luke, the historian, as we read past it. But why? Evidently, Paul had made a big deal about it. Luke remembered it, and he draws attention to it here. Why is Paul so intent on going to Rome? When he writes to Rome, he says this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Paul was completely convinced that the Romans needed Christ. He desired with everything in him to end up eventually in Rome that he might preach the glad tidings of Jesus Christ, that he might spread before them the banquet of salvation that's offered in Jesus. It's a passing comment by Luke, but it reveals the gospel-driven, Christ-honoring desire of the apostle's heart. He longed for the Romans to know Jesus and to give their lives to Him. But Paul did not have a comprehensive foresight about his future. He longed for it to happen. He desired for it to happen in a shorter period of time than it took. We too, like Paul, should be about planning and making plans as opposed to simply living life at random. But in the midst of making plans, we must always recognize that God alone is the ultimate sovereign, that He controls all things. The mind of man plans his ways, Proverbs 16:9 says, but the Lord directs his steps. That's what we see happening with Paul here. He's planning to do the Lord's will. What he doesn't know is the exact path that it will take to accomplish it. And so he follows the Lord one step at a time along the way to accomplish God's will in his life. Paul's plans changed almost in an instant. Look at the transition from 22 to 23. He sent people ahead of him. He's so close to leaving himself, he sends out friends ahead of him. And then verse 23, about that time there occurred no small disturbance. They changed in an instant. Several years ago, about a dozen years ago, actually, I can remember leaving my house just on the outskirts of Addis Ababa, the capital city of Ethiopia, just planning to go to the bottom of the hill, a couple of miles down from one village to the next, which was more of a city, just to have a quick meeting, get a cup of coffee, eat. I don't remember exactly what the plans were because they were interrupted so drastically. Similar to the way that Paul's plans were here. So we set out of the house. We have an agenda. We're headed to the bottom of the hill. And all of a sudden, there's just massive amounts of people running up the hill. Cars are flying by. All of the taxis and buses are jam-packed with people. And everybody is encouraging you to run and go the other way. Rather than staying in the masses of people, we shot off into the village where all the masses of people were not, and weaved in and around back up the hill to our house inside the compound. It wasn't long before all the people had moved past our house. We were one block off the main road. They had all moved past the house, and then we could hear what they were running from. The military was coming. Lots of students had staged a protest against the military, which works for a little while until they bring out the tanks. There are tanks going up these one-way paths. They're about 8 foot wide. Two cars go down it, but that's because cars are smaller and they drive in the ditches. There are no ditches, but on the sidewalks and everything else, the tanks are coming up the road, and there are people standing up out of the tanks, and they're shooting. There's shrapnel and wadding falling into the compound. Right, the day's plans are absolutely altered. Right, who cares about the coffee or the food that you were pursuing previously? Everything is altered. You've just got to now hunker down and stay put. Paul's plans changed just like that. He's about to leave, and no small disturbance occurred. Let's look at the actual events. Remembering the context, back to verse 20, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. The context that's happening here helps explain why the disturbance happened. The conversion of the deceived disciples of John, the extraordinary miracles and healings, false religion is being finished with this great bonfire. It was these events that were bringing about a wonderful threatening to Satan's kingdom, which resulted in irrational rage against the kingdom of Christ. As Luke says here, no small disturbance. It's a nice way to say it was a really big deal. It was a very desperate endeavor that was doomed to disappoint at the last day. And it was concerning the way of Christ. This uncompromising exclusivity of Jesus, that he's the only option. He's the only way for us to experience forgiveness and eternal life, because that's the gospel that had been being preached in Ephesus. Those who rejected him, rejected the way, rejected the gospel, were the cause and continuance of this no small disturbance, which should cause us to back up and slow down just for a moment and to ask the question, does our Christianity, lived in the public square, ever cause any disturbance at all? I can tell you this for sure, that mainstream, mere establishment religion does not cause a stir in the public square or anywhere for that matter. I'll tell you what does cause a disturbance. Gospel preaching. That's what caused it in Ephesus. That's what will cause it today. Gospel preaching alone will disturb society. Christ being proclaimed as the only way for salvation. Uncompromising exclusivity. That's what will bring about a disturbance that will bring about positive effect. Conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It's the proclamation of Jesus and him alone for the salvation of sins. You see, not only were their lives impacted through the gospel, but every aspect of their life was altered as well. which in turn affected the culture of the city as a whole. Now, there's a renewed interest and focus in our day of the culture being altered for good. Unfortunately, I'm afraid that it is oftentimes without the necessary heart change in the lives of individuals as the foundation. And when that is missing, it's all in vain. We can establish so-called peace in the streets, but we would be crying peace, peace, when there is no peace. If people's hearts and lives are not being changed, it wouldn't last. The preaching of the gospel, the believing of Christ, the conversion of sinners, regeneration by the Holy Spirit, these things are absolutely crucial as the foundation, not only for life within the church, but if we as Christians are going to have any lasting and real impact in society and culture, it is the only way. Therefore, we cannot distance ourselves or get away from the preaching of Jesus Christ and His gospel. Christianity in Ephesus was affecting the entirety of the culture, especially the religious culture. And I suppose we could be honest enough and say there is no culture that isn't religious. There's false religious cultures, and there's the true Christianity culture. So Demetrius volunteers to be the ringleader of this great disturbance, it appears. It's easy for him to volunteer because he was hit right where it hurts, in his wallet. And his primary point for having a problem with Paul and the gospel was prosperity. Look at verse 25. So he gathered together the entire trade. Just think of it like a trade union. Everybody who makes idols for a living come together. That's basically what's happening here. Men, he says, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. I mean, he's not saying this, but we can see what he's saying. Without idolatry, we're going to go broke. He's concerned about commerce, not Christ. No interest in doctrine, only dollars. Put aside the truth, give me treasure. He was hit where it hurts. I mean, yes, we can look down a couple verses and see secondarily he does mention the pietistic aspect of it. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours would fall into disrepute and we would go broke, but also, he's tacking it in secondarily now, the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be regarded as worthless, and all of Asia and the world will be dethroned from her magnificence. Everyone, all of the world's religious good depends on the worship of this false god. Therefore, we've got to do away with Christianity, with people like Paul who are preaching the gospel. So Demetrius's short speech has two points: pockets and piety. It affects our pockets, and for the sake of our own piety and the whole world. He's not really concerned about that. You understand that, right? He's just trying to conjure up help from others. I mean, he's fear-mongering, right? This isn't foreign to us. We live in a context where nationalistic patriotism is constantly promoted. We're familiar with this today from politicians in the media. They still function in this manner. For those who don't have a biblical worldview, it's easy to fall into all that is coming out from politicians and the media today. That's what Demetrius is doing. Look at the end of verse 26. Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, right? They may possibly feel the hit financially already. Here's what he's saying. Here's what Paul is saying. Gods made with hands are no gods at all. That doesn't sound like that difficult to comprehend. I mean, it exposes the irrationality of idolatry, does it not? To worship the created as God over the creator? I said before, it's ludicrous. It makes no sense. It's pure lunacy. When the prophet Isaiah mentions it, he says it this way. He talks about a man planting a tree and the tree growing up and being harvested. And he said, half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. But the other half of the same log, he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships and prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Can you imagine that? You made the piece of wood. I mean, we have some woodworkers among us. You imagine something that you made, something that you fashioned. Maybe you're an artist, something that you've painted. You bowing down and paying homage to it. You own it. It doesn't own you, right? This is idolatry. This is what's happening. And Demetrius is able to stir the people up, saying, this guy says that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Yeah, and Paul's absolutely right. Gods made with hands are no gods at all. Gods created in our minds and hearts are no gods at all either. There's only one true God, which is why he said in the very beginning, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, the results of Demetrius' short speech is crying confusion, the following verses, 28 and following. They feel the pressure, and so they respond, crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, and they drag Gaius and Aristarchus into the theater to torture them. And Paul is talked out of joining them. I mean, we know Paul. He never backs down from a fight or an argument. But he's talked out of it by his disciples. And get this, not just his disciples, but the local political officials, Asiarchs. Look at what it says in verse 31. Some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. These were political officials, probably not Christians. There's no reason to think that they were, or they would have been grouped in with the disciples, which is helpful for us. Paul would eventually write to Timothy and say that a minister must have a good reputation with those outside the church. The Apostle Paul was not running around everybody in the city trying to stir up trouble. He was attempting to befriend them, ultimately, so that he might win them. He wasn't interested in constantly making enemies and separating people and causing fights because of his arrogance and then blaming it on the gospel. God forbid that we find ourselves doing something like that. How much better of a pattern it is from Paul, who finds friends in helpful high places when he needs them, who warn him not to go into this chaotic theater where they had planned to destroy the gospel and those who were spreading it. Chaos ensued in the theater. Look at verse 32. Some were shouting one thing, some another. They were confused. The majority didn't even know why they had come together. And we understand this. Everybody likes it. If you went to a school that was anything like ours, as soon as you heard there was a fight on the next hallway, what happens? Did you go the other way? Anybody willing to say, I did the right thing and I went the other way. I went and hid in my locker. No, everybody went because everybody wanted to see it. Everybody wants to be a part of something. Like flies on flypaper. We just go to it and it ends up getting us in trouble. There's not really safety in numbers. Chaos ensues. It's so much chaos, they don't even know why they're all there. They're just all chanting, arguing. Everybody just wants to have a common enemy. They found that in Alexander when the Jews kind of pushed him forward. We get the idea here from the way that it's written that Alexander was reluctant to step up, obviously so, with the chaos going on. But the Jews wanted to make sure that they were not the problem. So they ask Alexander, stand up, make it clear that it's not about us. Well, no one listened to Alexander. All they knew that he was from a monotheistic religion, and that bothered the Ephesians. So they responded, Luke says, with two more hours of chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And after all of this chaos, verse 35, the town clerk, like the mayor of the town, basically, again, not a Christian, brings everyone together. This level-headed government official, imagine that. The calm head prevails. He humors them even with an acknowledgement that Artemis was the celebrated goddess of the Ephesians. But he's wise and prudent and vigilant about the way that he handled the situation. Very similar to Gamaliel back in Acts chapter 5, where we see the sovereign hand of God protecting his people and using people who don't necessarily worship him even to accomplish his plans. And so he calmed them all down and he dismissed the assembly, which brings us to chapter 20. So the uproar is now over. Paul sends for the disciples. He exhorts them or encourages them. And he leaves to go to Macedonia to accomplish the plans that he had before. Which again is a reminder from where we started with Paul. Make plans, yes, but trust God even more. Because doors open and doors close, right? Don't forget that. Sometimes in our day we think doors open, doors close, windows open. Right? That's not biblical. Sounds cute. It's crazy. Doors open, doors close. Right? God is in control. But whether the door is open or the door is closed, God never leaves or forsakes. We see that in Paul right here. He planned to leave. The door was wide open. The disturbance happened. The door is closed. He can't go anywhere in the midst of the chaos. And the door is open again. And in the midst of it all, Paul is trusting God. No matter where or how the path of God leads, we can trust that he will be with us, not leaving nor forsaking us. Paul encouraged the believers in Ephesus, in Macedonia, and in Troas as well. Look at chapter 20, verse 1. I mentioned it already. He had exhorted them, and then look at verse 12. After the incident with Eutychus, they took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. Exhorted in verse 1, comforted in verse 12. It's the same exact word, and it means encourage. Paul set out to encourage believers. No matter where he was and what he was doing, he sought to encourage them in the gospel. And he evidently had been successful. Look briefly with me at verse 4. Someone from Berea, from Thessalonica, from Derbe, from Asia, all these places that Paul has visited, he's had an impact. And men, each time that he's preached the gospel, not only have believed, but they begin to follow Paul. They become a companion to him. Verse 4 offers insight into the diversity and unity of the fellowship among Christians. From all of these different places that Paul has traveled, who've chosen to put their loyalty in Christ and his people primarily. And he stayed there for 7 days in order to wait to worship the Lord. Paul's intentional. It's like his entire life is geared around the Lord's day. He wants to be with the Lord's people. He desires to be with them and to fellowship with them. And Luke is with them now. We can see that he's writing from the first person plural. He's not with the endeavors that he's writing about all throughout the book. But here we see that Luke is back with the primary group that's being written about. On the first day of the week, we were gathered together to break bread. Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day. He prolonged his message until midnight. Paul was leaving. He wanted to take the opportunity to teach, to encourage, to spend time with them because he loved them. And they were meeting on the first day of the week, which is helpful for us because there are some still that have a bit of an argument about whether or not we should meet on the last day of the week or the first day of the week. But we could ask ourselves, Does the Lord deserve the last and what's left over, or does he deserve the first? With every other command that God has given us, like giving, for example, he demands the first fruits. That's what he asks us to give. It's the same of our time. We begin the first day of the week giving ourselves to Christ, to worshiping him, to fellowshipping with his people. This is not just a minor verse here that is setting a precedent that would carry on now for several centuries. But listen to the gospel writers. Matthew, now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. So this is when Christ was crucified, and they're coming in order to see the grave on the Sunday morning. Mark, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they could come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. The Sabbath, Saturday, is over. The first day of the week had come. And they're coming to the tomb where Jesus' body was supposed to be. Luke's account. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now on the first day of the week, John writes, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. They did not find the body because Christ had been raised from the dead. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. By the time that Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, it was understood that Christians would be gathering together to worship Christ on the first day of the week. It's the New Testament publication, some might prefer republication, of the 1 in 7, of us giving ourselves to Christ and his people, gathering together on the Lord's Day, established at creation, inscribed at Sinai, and instituted at the resurrection. They were gathered together, not individualism, not stay-at-home religion, but covenantal and corporate. There's a togetherness that's expected that was happening even in the early days of the church after it was established. Public worship is the centerpiece for the Christians keeping the Lord's Day. And what the way we see it playing out here in Acts 20 is two points I want to draw out. The simplicity of Sabbath worship. What were they doing when they gathered together? They were listening to the Word of God. Which brings me to the second point, which is the primacy of preaching in Paul. He had a short time with them. He didn't say, let's just have a sing-along and, you know, everybody mention their favorite hymn and we'll sing to the wee hours of the morning. But they opened up the scriptures and preached. Not that there's anything wrong with song. We're commanded to do that as well. But there was a primacy of preaching in Paul. He was committed to that. That's what was incorporated in the simplicity of Sabbath worship, Sunday Sabbath worship. The Lord's people gathering together on the Lord's day to worship the risen Christ. They were gathered together. They were all disciples. It points out here, they're disciples gathered together. But still, even though they had given their lives to Jesus, it was necessary that they have the Word of God preached to them in order that they might increase in their knowledge and grace. We see the primacy of Paul's preaching in verse 7. Paul began talking to them in verse 7. Look at verse 9. Paul kept on talking. Look at verse 11. He talked with them a long while until daybreak, right? Paul liked to talk. But he wasn't just talking about nothing. He was preaching. He was emphasizing the importance of the gospel. He was encouraging them in Jesus. And in the midst of this long sermon, this odd situation happens with Eutychus sitting in the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. Some of you know what that's like, right? Not the window sill part. Paul kept on talking. Eutychus was overcome by sleep, and he fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. Now, listen, this next statement is going to be really encouraging to some of you. Eutychus did not die due to drowsiness. I can't believe there are no amens. Specific calamities are not necessarily tied to particular sins. Right? There's nothing strange about being sleepy in this circumstance. Right? It's late into the night. He's a young fellow. The lamps are burning. The chances are he went to the windowsill to try to get some fresh air because the oil in there would have been making him sleepy that was burning. It's a long sermon, late night. The lamp oil, it's as if everything was against Eutychus. Here's what we should point out about Eutychus. Not that he fell asleep in the apostle's sermon, but that he was actually there. He had made the effort in the midst of being tired to be among the Lord's people, to put himself underneath the preached word of God. Fortunately for him, it didn't end all that bad. Paul raised him from the dead. Now, he was raised only to die again, similar to the Shunammite's son who was raised by Elisha in the Old Testament. Lazarus, who was raised by the Lord. They were resuscitated, we might say, rather than resurrected. But get this, sinners like you and me, who receive the new life that is offered in Jesus Christ, will never perish. Our lives aren't altered, our hearts aren't changed so that we might die again, but that we might never die. Sure, we die physically. What is that in light of an eternity spent face to face with Jesus, our Lord, the one who saves us from our sins? They took away Eutychus alive, and they were greatly comforted. Paul was about encouragement in his preaching and in his dealings. He sought to encourage the believers that he was ministering to. And then finally, those last four verses, we see him pressing on. He never stops too long. He doesn't sit. He's always intent on doing the Lord's work. Gospel work drives Paul to always be about the Lord's work. He's a man with vast designs for God. He desires, already we've seen it, he has Rome in his sights. He wants to get there and preach the gospel. He wants to spread his gospel influence as widely as possible. And he's willing to be patient when the door closes and then walk through it again in faith as soon as it opens back up. He was committed to doing what the Lord had commanded him. And what we see time and again in what Paul's doing from city to city, it's different idols in different places, but the preaching of the gospel from Paul is exposing idolatry. And it's not difficult for him to expose idolatry through the preached gospel because idolatry is so inherent within the human heart and so imminent for us. Which, in closing, begs the question this morning for you and me. How imminent is idolatry for you? What are those idols that keep creeping back into your life? That you keep shoving aside, pretending that they're gone for good, that you're going to try harder and do better, and they keep showing up again. Sometimes they change clothes. Sometimes they're a little cleaner. But they keep showing up again. Do you remember the ones that we mentioned earlier? The pursuit of money and stuff for some, the pursuit of the lack of stuff and poverty for others. It's amazing that anything for us can be an idol, the pursuit of pleasure and leisure, or for some, it's being a workaholic. Food and drink for some, lack of, and diet, overemphasis on nutrition for others, relationship, the pursuit of relationships for some, getting away and avoiding relationships for others. When we talk about these extremes, do you find it difficult to imagine that both extremes of these issues can be idolatrous? Typically, whichever side we find ourselves on, we think that the other side, like there's no way that could be an idol. You know, our tendency to respond to things is to go from one extreme to the other, rather than stopping in the biblical middle. What are those areas of your life that you give an inordinate amount of time to? What are the areas in your life that you give an inordinate amount of effort to? What are things that you give an inordinate amount of thought to? What do you give an inordinate amount of your resources to? Listen, if you're legitimately curious about idols in your life, and you're serious about not having any sneak up on you or having blind spots, ask a trusted friend. Are there areas in my life that you see me giving time, effort, thought, attention, resources to that appears to be unhealthy in any way? Am I giving of myself in any way to such a degree that it distracts me from serving the living God in a way that He desires? You have good friends that will guide you rightly, especially if you're willing to be humble and listen. Well, may God help us. Help us to eradicate idolatry completely. Recognizing its inherentness to us, its imminence within us, so that we might avoid it, in order that we might live lives that have a profound and eternal effect on those around us, the way that the Christians had an effect in Ephesus. May God give us that kind of grace as we go forth, following the pattern of the Apostle Paul, pursuing Christ, resting exclusively on Him. In fact, we'll close with that great hymn. I'll read a few lines from it and then we'll close. We rest on Thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe, strong in Thy strength, safe in Thy keeping tender. Remember, we said, no matter what God leads us to, He'll go with us. He'll be before us and beside us and behind us. We go in faith, the hymn writer continues. Our own great weakness feeling, and needing more each day Thy grace to know. Yet from our hearts a song of triumph pealing, we rest on Thee, and in Thy name we go. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we come to You, begging for mercy, for grace, in order that we might appropriate the gifts that You've given us, in order that we might make room in our lives to do Your good will, in order that we might take the false gods and idols and altars in our lives by the horns and do away with them finally and forever. God, because of what You've done for us through Your Son, and because You alone are worthy, we desire to worship You with our whole hearts, both now and forever, and we pray that You will aid us to that end. Not for our own sakes, God, but in order that those around us might be eternally and wonderfully affected, that our love for You might be contagious, that others around us might be jealous to know that the peace that we have, that they might know it, and God, that we might express with great accuracy that it comes from You and the knowledge of sins forgiven. God, will You grant these realities among us on this day for Christ's sake?